Well, this morning we're continuing our way through the Gospel of Luke, and when we began, I said we'd be taking big strides through the book, and so we have been, although maybe for the past few weeks we slowed down and we took smaller chunks. This morning we will return to our longer strides and take a few of these passages together, that whole passage that Mark read here from Luke chapter 9. If you remember, we've just come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and Luke is not necessarily giving us things in chronological order as he gives us his record. He's clumping things together for Theophilus to understand. So last week we're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the inner core was given this amazing vision, this wonderful vision of the authority and the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember, the context just before that was a hard one. Jesus had just said he's going to go and be turned over and suffer and die. The disciples are incredulous, though Luke doesn't record it, but we know Matthew does. And in the context of that, he said, you too are going to have to pick up your cross and follow me, that's what service in my name means. It doesn't mean just glory. It means glory on the other side of the cross. It's cross and then crown, even as we sung in that first hymn this morning. And then in light of that hard news, he gives these three this wonderful and glorious vision of where the whole thing is heading. This is who Jesus is. What you're about to see is going to disturb you when you see him dragged off and beaten and crucified. But let this vision be burned into your memory and into your mind and into your soul. But now we come down off the Mount of Transfiguration, and Luke records these next stories for us. And there is very much the reality that we discussed on that bit about the Mount of Transfiguration, that for us too, it's like our Sunday mornings. We come to church, and Lord willing, we are taken up in the Spirit. We're there worshiping with those in the heavenly realms, giving praise to God, singing praise, fellowshipping with one another, and then we go back out into the real world. I take that back. I shouldn't say the real world, because as I've said many times, especially preaching through Revelation, this is the real world. It's then we go back out, if you will, as C.S. Lewis would say, into the Shadowlands. We go back into the shadowy realm. But we go back into our workaday world, let's put it that way. And there we face all the troubles and afflictions of this world. The disciples have come down. These three have come down off the mount with him. And as they come down, immediately they're plunged back into the trouble and chaos that they faced over the past year and a half together. Namely, they come down. There's a crowd waiting for them. And then this man brings his son, and the son is taken over, possessed by a demon, and the disciples apparently can do nothing about it. And Jesus deals with that. And then now we're back into reality in this sense, and we have to deal with it. So I want us to think this morning as we come to this lesson on the kingdom, as I'll call it, and Jesus will give this exhortation on the kingdom using the foils and the struggles of the disciples. And I want us to think maybe about five lessons that Jesus gives here about the kingdom, a truth that we know, in fact, they have struggled to lay hold of. The disciples throughout the ministry until Pentecost will really struggle to come to grips with exactly the nature of the kingdom, the nature of Jesus, and the nature of their calling. So let's consider this morning as they come down from the mountain these five lessons that Jesus will teach them. The first lesson is a lesson on reality as he comes down, and now they're faced. It's not all going to be mountaintop experiences for them. We come back down and we're faced with demon possession. As they come down, there's crowds waiting for them to take their time. We know that. Even as they went to the retreat, the feeding of the 5,000, there were the crowds waiting for Jesus. This is the ministry that they're called to, a ministry of service. They come down and they get a lesson in reality, and they also get a lesson in authority. A boy is brought to Jesus. This father brings this boy to Jesus, and he's possessed by a demon that apparently the disciples cannot cast out. And Jesus, as this boy is brought to him, Jesus utters this phrase. We're not sure how he utters it. Does he shout it to the crowds? Does he just say it to his disciples? Or does he say it under his breath? Something in me is inclined to think he says it under his breath, but maybe that's just me. In verse 41, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" Certainly he's not upset at the crowd. He's not upset at the father of the boy, nor with the boy, but perhaps with his disciples and their faithlessness. In the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 9, Jesus had given them authority to cast out every demon. And remember, they went out into the villages doing such a thing, doing just that. And they came back as Jesus fed the 5,000 with all their tales and stories about the ways in which they had manifested the authority of Jesus. But something has happened. Something has happened. Perhaps their faith has slipped. And Jesus expresses a moment of frustration with them and then beyond them to this whole generation. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Then he calls to bring the son here and then casts the demon out and then turns the boy back to his father. Here these disciples are reminded of their own faithlessness and their own inability to use and manifest the authority that Jesus Christ has given them. It's almost like a Peter moment as Peter steps out onto the water with Jesus and Jesus calls him out to walk on the water with him. And as Peter's faith falters, so Peter falters and begins to fall down through the water. So here the disciples' faith is faltering. They're faced with this demon and they just don't know what to do. They apparently do not believe they have the resources to cast it out, when in fact Jesus had given them that authority. Jesus, in the frustration, takes and shows them what the authority of God looks like and casts the demon out. After they get a lesson on the authority, they get a lesson here again on the ministry of Jesus. Jesus turns to them after casting this demon out. Verse 43, they were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears. Listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you." And then he repeats something to them that he just said within this chapter. But again, Luke is not necessarily giving us these things chronologically. But he says, "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Verse 45, "But they did not understand what he was saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying." Jesus has just told them this in this chapter, that this is what's going to happen to me. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of God." "Well done." And then he tells them, "As such, I must be turned over. I'm going to be rejected by men. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed, and then I will be raised." And they just could not understand what he meant by this. They just did not have the categories to understand what they see in Jesus' power and glory, and it's exciting. And they do not have the power to the categories to understand his suffering. I mean, how much more clearly can he say it? But they cannot understand it. In Mark's version of the Transfiguration, the same thing happens. They get this same word up atop the mountain, and they come out, and they are just baffled by it as they come down. They just cannot understand what he means by this. How is he using this term of dying and rising metaphorically? They just cannot understand what he means by it. And I think to myself, you know, it's easy to look at these disciples and think, well, hello, how could you not get it? And yet think of so many of the upside down things that Jesus says to us that perhaps we just don't get. Think within the Gospel of Luke itself. It's in the Gospel of Luke that we get Luke's version of the Beatitudes, when he says things like, "Blessed are you who mourn. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who people speak badly against." And then he says, "Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who laugh. Woe to you of whom people speak well." And we listen to that and we say, "Yes, oh yes." We don't believe that. It's like we can't lay hold of that. Do you really believe it? What does Jesus mean when he says, "Blessed are those who weep"? "Blessed are those who people speak poorly"? We don't want people. We will do anything not to have people speak poorly against us. And yet we read that text and we say, "Oh yes, that's important for us to understand." And we go back to our work, not really laying hold of it, not really believing it. Jesus had done this with his disciples all throughout his ministry, taking things and turning them up on their heads. And we should be sympathetic when we look at these disciples. They just don't understand. They believe he's the king. They believe he is going to be glorious. They believe he's going to reign. They believe they're going to reign with him. They just don't understand what it means for him to be rejected and killed and raised. He must be speaking metaphorically in some sense. But Jesus is driving the point home. Let these words sink into your ears. Remember, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice of the Father comes down in the cloud and says, "This is my Son. Listen to him. Listen to him." Strip yourself of all those other voices, all the other categories that shape your understanding. Strip yourself of those and listen to him. This is why we need to be here or in church somewhere every Sunday. This is why we need to be diligently in God's word, because we need to listen to him. We need to let his teaching be the shaping categories for us in understanding our lives, setting our priorities, setting the calls of our lives. For there will be so many voices in our heads that we too, like the disciples, need this lesson in the ministry of Jesus Christ and for ourselves. Because just as it is true of Jesus, he's already told us, it's true also of us. You, if anyone would come after me, not just if you 12 want to come after me, if anyone would come after me, he must pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. The path of Jesus is the path that we are on. Again, as we talked about a few weeks ago, he's not just our example, he's our trailblazer. He has cleared the path for us. But nonetheless, we must follow him as he walks down it. So these disciples coming down from the mountain get a lesson in reality and a lesson on faith and authority in Jesus Christ. They get a lesson again on the ministry of Jesus, and through that also for themselves. And fourthly, we get a lesson in humility. It's all, you almost can't make this stuff up. And Luke is piling these stories up in a way that almost, if we read through them carefully, makes us feel a little uncomfortable. I mean, these disciples at this point are just getting so many things wrong, you begin to feel bad for them. And then on the backside of this inability to exercise this demon and this lack of understanding about who Jesus is and this fear to ask Jesus questions about it, they then get into a dispute in verse 46 over which of them would be the greatest. I mean, it's uncomfortable. These guys are debating in the presence of Jesus which of them is the greatest in the kingdom. And you just want to say, "God, no, just stop." But there are, who knows why? Maybe it's because those three guys were up at the Mount of Transfiguration, and when they come down, they say, "Hey, who do you think you are?" Well, we were up there with Jesus. I mean, this is the kind of stupidity that we do. But they're right in the middle of it. These 12 disciples are disputing over which among them would be the greatest. Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and sat by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is the least among you will be great." So here these guys are bickering off on this little group about who's going to be the greatest, and Jesus, perceiving it, just walks over and calls a child out of the crowd. Now, this doesn't particularly strike us that Jesus would call a child out of the crowd, but he honors this child and sits with this child and says, "Look, you've got to honor this child." And children were not particularly honored in that day. I mean, it's not that they weren't loved, but they didn't hold positions of honor. Honor came with age. Honor came with status. Honor came with wisdom. But Jesus looks at this child and sees the least of these. And he says, "Unless you honor this child, you will not be great." We know in the rest of Jesus' ministry, unless you become a servant. It will be Jesus, the king, who bends down to wash the feet of his disciples and says, "This is how you're to love one another. You want to be great within the kingdom? Put on the servant's robe. You want to be great within the kingdom? Then you become the least of all." Again, you just turning things upside down. Could they even understand what this meant? What does it mean that he who wants to be great, that last line in that bit, "For he who is least among you will be great." Who believes that? Who believes that today? That greatness comes from the least. That really the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Jesus is giving them a lesson in greatness and a lesson in humility. And this is why they don't understand what Jesus is going to do on the cross, because they have this distorted worldly vision of greatness, like so many of us have. It is so hard to resist. But Jesus is saying, let these words sink into your ears. That I, the transcendent one, that I, the one you saw blazing in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, that I, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that I, the great I am, will become the least of all. I will become the servant of servants. I will become a bondservant, obedient even unto death. And therefore, God raised him up and highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. So they get a lesson in greatness, or a lesson in humility. And then if that's not bad enough, then we get a lesson in, as our text says, Jesus forbids sectarianism, so that's fine. A lesson in sectarianism, or on the positive side, a lesson in collegiality. So after this conversation, John turns around and says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. So look, things are going bad. Things are not good right now, but hey, I can turn this thing around. Let me tell you something. We saw some people casting demons, and you will be pleased to know that we stood up and shut them down. We told them no more of that. Jesus gives them another lesson here. And Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. So here once again, the disciples are struggling in their understanding of things. They just don't have their finger on the pulse. They just are not in the flow of the ministry of Jesus. But maybe perhaps we aren't also, or either. Jesus gives them a lesson. In the kingdom of God, there's not to be provincialism, sectarianism, or tribalism. This is important, especially for PCA types, right? Because we PCAers and Reformed people very much like things decently and in order. There's a way you go about things. You've got to have the proper papers to do these kinds of things, the proper ordination, right? The proper approvals. And those things are very important, don't get me wrong. But at the same time, we should be excited to see the work of the Spirit wherever it may be found. And though in time we can encourage people to go on and take proper steps, if indeed the situation calls for it, nonetheless, we should be excited to see the work of God wherever it may be. And we should be prepared to stand. And boy, this will never be more important, perhaps for us, than it is right now. That we must be prepared to stand with our brothers and sisters within the kingdom of God who are not of our tribe, who are not of our clan, who are not of our denomination, but those who are prepared to stand with us. If they're not against us in this case, they are for us. This is not to say that theology doesn't matter and that theological distinctions are not worth in a holy way, in a loving way, wrestling over. Of course they are. But at the same time, we must stand, for in the kingdom of God, there is one enemy, and we are to stand against him. I talked to my brother over in Germany, and this is a lesson he learned over there, and you know because he's spoken to you many times. But this is a lesson he learned over there. Over there, you're just desperate for a brother. Whether he's in the Catholic Church, whether he's in the Vineyard Church just down the road, you just want a brother to stand with, because you were in the presence of so much darkness. And all of a sudden, he found that sectarianism kind of falling away. Yes, this Vineyard Church pastor became a close brother with him because we'll stand together for the proclamation of the gospel. And though I don't agree with some of the ways you do things, and we're brothers because we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we're trusting in him, and we need to stand together in this hour of darkness. And so also for us, this is a time in which churches need to stand. As we see the culture turning more and more dramatically against the church, we need to be prepared to stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters. And so I encourage you to see the broader movement of what the Lord is doing in his church in this land and stand, and not to have this sectarian spirit that the disciples were manifesting here. And then finally, we get a lesson in severity. It came to pass that as the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem and sent messengers before him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So he's going off to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans, they don't want to help. They don't want to participate in that. There's some rivalry there. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Now, again, you've got to be patient with these disciples, and in some ways you've got to be understanding. Because, for one, James and John had just come out off the Mount of Transfiguration where they'd seen Elijah. I mean, Elijah's fresh in their brains. They just seen Elijah. They know the story of Elijah, the story that we just read. Elijah's calling fire down from heaven. He called down fire from heaven to consume the altar there with Ahab. And now in this story of King Ahaziah, who comes to fetch him, and he brings these captains of 50, and Elijah just doesn't mess around with them. He says, if I'm a man of God, then let fire come and consume you. Fire consumes 50 people, 60, because the captain was with them, or 51. And then the next group of 51 come and calls down fire and consumes them. Now these disciples are thinking, look, and by the way, the king was in Samaria. So you've got Samaria and you've got Elijah, and they're thinking, yeah, this is a no-brainer. Would you like us to call fire down from heaven? But Jesus rebukes them. And we might even be perplexed by this. Now, wait a second. Why was it okay for Elijah to call down fire from heaven, but the disciples are not to call fire down from heaven? And Jesus is challenging them to understand the times, to understand what spirit they are of. Elijah was in a different moment in the history of redemption, but now Jesus has come, and the whole ministry of Jesus is that he might have the fire fall upon himself. Jesus has come that he might have the fire fall upon him. Jesus is not going around casting fire and judgment down. He says, I didn't come to bring judgment. I came to bring forgiveness, and I came to bring salvation. I did not come that the world might be condemned, but that the world through him might be saved. No, now is not the hour for fire to fall from heaven. Jesus will come that the fire might fall upon him, and that through him we might be spared. But let me just say one thing about this. The guilt of the disciples in this case was not their moral outrage. And I say this particularly just because the moments of our own time are upon my mind, particularly with this Planned Parenthood stuff, but just the disintegration of so much of our culture. It is not wrong for us to be morally outraged. And it is not wrong to have a holy indignation and to desire the day when the Lord will eliminate it. Whether it's what's going on in the Middle East with ISIS, or whether it's what's going on in Planned Parenthood. It is, James and John were right to be angry that the Lord was being rejected. The problem there is not in the holy indignation, it's what we do with it and what resolution we see to it. James and John wanted to jump right to the apocalypse, right? They just wanted to bring down the judgment and fire of God. And it's right for you to be morally indignant and outraged when we see evil and when we see sin. That's okay. But we must know what spirit we are of, and we must know the times that we are in. There will be a time, and this brings us back to what we learned in Revelation. There will come a time where fire will come down from heaven. There's a time when God will pour out his fiery judgment upon the earth. What James and John wanted will, in fact, come in time. Remember the last seal? The end of the seals, you remember, the angel comes and he takes the censer with the prayers of the saints under the altar and takes fire and then throws it down upon the earth, symbolizing that final judgment. In some sense, what James and John are asking to do will one day happen. But it will happen on the other side of the cross. It will happen on the other side of Jesus bearing that judgment upon himself. And we should not want just to skip right to final judgment. That first we want Jesus. First we want to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And yes, we can be outraged by what swirls around us, but the answer right now is the good news of the gospel. That is the fire that we are to light, the preaching of God's word, and then know that the day will come when fire will fall from heaven. And it's a frightening thing to think about. Let me just jump ahead, and we'll end with this, but let me just jump ahead to Luke chapter 12. Verses 49 and 50, this is what Jesus says. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish that it were already kindled. Now think about this in light of James and John saying, do you want us to bring fire down? And Jesus later says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. You'll hear commentators all over the place on that text. What is this fire that Jesus came to set upon the earth? Is he just saying, oh, I just want judgment, and oh, how I wish that that judgment were beginning right now? I don't think so. Not necessarily. There's another fire that Jesus is speaking of here. Or at least let's put it this way. The fire that Jesus brings to set upon the earth, to mix our metaphors, is a two-edged fire. He comes to set a fire upon the earth, and how he wishes it was already kindled. But you know what it's going to take to kindle that fire? His baptism in fire. It's going to take his death and resurrection. And on the other side of that, that fire will be kindled. And what happens at Pentecost? What is the great sign of Pentecost? The blowing wind and the tongues of fire. The fire that Jesus kindles is a fire of judgment. But the fire that Jesus kindles is a double-edged fire. It does two things. It refines and it destroys. It refines and purifies and it consumes. And the way that that fire kindled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and manifested in the work of Pentecost will work its way over the face of the earth is the preaching of the gospel and the holding up of Jesus Christ, being bold witnesses for the gospel in the kingdom, here in our land and all over the world. And as we do so, that fire will go over the earth and it will refine. It will bring forth those who are the Lord's people, and it will turn the hearts of men to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those it does not, it will harden, and one day it will consume. So let us make no mistake about it. Jesus does not say, no, it's not right to call fire down from heaven because that's not the kind of God I am and that's not the kind of king I am. I'm not about that. I'm about warm fuzzies and it's all going to be nice and we're all going to love. It's not that. It is love and it is forgiveness. And now is not the time for that kind of judgment. But that time will come. Jesus, through his cross and through his resurrection, has kindled a fire. That fire will either refine or it will consume. And so therefore we can be at peace and we can be confident that as we go to work for the sake of the kingdom in our world, that God is at work, building his church, and he will one day set all things right. Like the disciples, we need a lesson in the kingdom. For it's not just them who get so much wrong. We too ourselves get so much wrong. But let us learn from them and submit to the King. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we listen to the foibles of the disciples, so we recognize in them our own weaknesses, our own cloudy, murky understandings, our own unwillingness to apply faithfully the truths that you teach, for they so much contradict the voices that fill our ears from the world. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would remind us what spirit we are of. We pray that you would not only give us such a grand and glorious transfigured vision of Jesus Christ, but that you would, in some sense, bring us back down to earth, that here we might minister in the way of the cross, looking forward to the day of the crown. Father, we pray that you would guard us from sectarianism. We pray that you would guard us from triumphalism. We pray that you would guard us from an air of superiority. We pray, Father, that you would guard us from a spirit of severity. Instead, fill our hearts with concern and brokenness, Father, for the lost, that through the preaching of the gospel they might be saved. We ask these things through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.